Our scripture reading in this evening will be in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I put in your bulletins that we'll begin reading at verse 10, but we'll actually go from verse 1 to verse 18. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to 18. And this here speaking of the sacrifices from the temple and how it is that they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and what that means for us. So Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' And when he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' these are offered according to the law, then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin." So far, the reading of the holy word of our Lord. I draw your attention to verse 12, which will serve as our sermon text in this evening. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father who is in heaven, Lord, we confess that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from your mouth. Lord, may we receive in hunger this bread of life from you, this heavenly food, and nourish us that we might be sustained, Lord, not only in this hour or in this night, this week, Lord, but eternally. Lord, may our minds be illumined by your Holy Spirit, that we would perceive and understand rightly, Lord, and these matters in which we consider tonight, and Lord, particularly of the Lord's Supper. So hear us, we ask, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. If you'll turn with me to the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals in our Heidelberg Catechism, we're going to look a little bit at a different Lord's Day on the Supper than usual. Lord's Day 30, this particularly has to do with abominations and distortions of the Lord's Supper. It's something that is good to be reminded of frequently. So Lord's Day chapter 30, question 80. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? Well, the Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Well, who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. A congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in bringing this Lord's Day to you, it is a little bit more of a peculiar topic. We're going to focus especially on question and answer 80 regarding the Roman Catholic Mass. I bring this up in this evening in one way of reminding us the differences of our doctrines on the supper, especially as right now you have a quickly increasing population of Hispanic migrant workers in the area, many of whom you know are from Roman Catholic backgrounds. So there's in one way a not just an equipping in knowledge, but an evangelistic aim in knowing what it is, remembering what it is that they believe as Roman Catholics in order to better witness to them. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism is a very interesting way to approach this topic. Because the Heidelberg Catechism is known for being very pastoral, as I'm sure you pick up on constantly. It's hard just to teach the truths of Scripture for strengthening our faith and for our comfort, our assurance in life and in death. And it's for this reason that the Heidelberg Catechism has been called for hundreds and hundreds of years the Church's Book of Comfort. And so, as the Church's Book of Comfort, of Assurance, it doesn't usually concern itself with critical attacks on positions held by other traditions. And yet here in Lord's Day 30, we have question and answer 80, which may sound to our modern ears harsh. Harsh language against the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Supper. Or as older translations of our catechism, if you were reading from the Blue Psalter hymnal, as that puts it, the Popish Mass. That's got a little bit more of a sharp jab to it. So why did the authors of the Catechism depart from their characteristic warm tone to bring this strong condemning statement, which even at the end of question and answer 80 says that the Mass is a condemnable idolatry? Well, some quick background before we go into our points here. Some quick background on the Lord's Day here helps. Question answer 80 is the only question that was not in the original first printing of the Catechism. At the advice of John Calvin, it was added in the second edition. And Calvin had two reasons for it to come in, to be placed in the Catechism. First, many Protestants still had some confusion about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. They were still influenced by the medieval view of the Mass, because the Lord's Supper can be a very confusing topic. But second, the Roman Catholic Church had recently met at the Council of Trent, where they made the Mass a dogma, a binding teaching, which if you disagreed with, you were condemned by their church to hell. They would declare you cursed. That same council had declared a curse upon anyone who rejects their dogmas, including anyone who holds to justification by faith alone. So John Calvin encouraged our catechism's authors to include a question and answer on this topic of the Mass with two goals. First, to clarify the differences between the Reformed and Romanist doctrines of the Supper, and second, to address Rome's cursings of Protestants. Now, Over 450 years have passed since the writing of the Catechism. War between Protestants and Romanists have mostly fizzled out. This is a more tolerant age, a more ecumenical age. We all want to get along, and just, you know, many Christians see differences in traditions or denominations as a roadblock to the more important things. You know, there's better things to do than having theological precision, like feeding the hungry and such and so on. For this kind of reason, the RCA and the CRC had gotten rid of question and answer 80. And they reduced it to something of just a footnote of historical fact. Their idea was that doctrine divides, institutions and culture changes. You people in the URC, you're stuck in the past. You know, you're still fighting a war that no one is fighting. You don't even understand the Roman Catholic position. And this question and answer doesn't rightly represent the Rome of today. They're different now. But dear congregation, the Roman Catholic Church, while it is quite different in our time, and especially in our country, numerous positive changes have occurred in that group since the time of our catechism's writing, but their dogma of the Mass has not changed. It remains at its core nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ, and it is a condemnable idolatry. It's for this reason, and in contrast to Rome's errors, our theme this evening is that we must carefully discern the reality of Christ's person and work declared by the supper. We must carefully discern the reality of Christ's person and work declared by the supper. We have to understand it rightly. And we're going to have just a few points for this. First, that there's Christ's perfect sacrifice, what that means for us. Christ's perfect sacrifice, Christ's true body, and Christ's guarded table. So this first point here, Christ's sacrifice. And we can sum up what the Mass is and what it does in relation to Christ's sacrifice by using one single word. Representation. Not representation, re-presentation. As one theologian explains, the Mass is a true sacrifice of Christ, who is said to have instituted it as his means of offering himself through the ministry of the priest on behalf of the faithful. So it is an offering up to God by Roman priests as a representation of Christ's sacrificial body and blood in the bread and wine. And its purpose is so that each day his historical sacrifice would be perpetually provided to pacify the Father, satisfy his wrath again and again and again by pointing him to the historical sacrifice of Christ. In order to better the condition of the soul for both the living and the dead, it is medicine for the soul. And answer 80 of our catechism says as much. If you look at the second paragraph there with me, now, here are the main issues related to what the Mass teaches about Christ's sacrifice. First, the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ. There's three problems already with that we have to note. There is no comfort for the living. There's no rest for the dead. And Christ's sufferings were not enough to satisfy or pay our debt to God fully. And therefore, there is always more work to be done for the sinner's salvation and his peace with God. So if we want to put it just in other words there is no assurance of salvation. The only way for even the possibility of peace and salvation from God, for either the living or the dead, you don't have peace even if you're dead. The only way for the possibility of peace and salvation is if Christ is still offered daily. This tells us three more issues. This tells us then that grace's effects are not lasting. Grace is a moving target you have to keep chasing after and keep getting. This is why many Roman Catholics will keep going to the daily mass or do their confessions to the priest. They would need more and more and more grace. Second, faith cannot entirely grab onto Christ then. So there is no foundation. There is no basis. And third, Christ's atoning work then is not finished. It is continual. He must keep being sacrificed. And so again, therefore, something more is needed. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone is not enough. Some other work must be done by someone other than Christ for you to get full pardon, all comfort, and everlasting satisfaction and peace. That's a tall order for sinners. In the Roman Catholic view, salvation requires something more than the whole Christ. And we see this by the last phrase of this sentence there in our catechism that we're looking at. It is done by priests. It is done by priests. So this implies that other mediators are necessary to supply Christ to me. You need someone else to get Christ for you. Second, this means that a continued priesthood then would have to imply there has to be a perpetual sacrifice. If you have a priesthood, then there must be something to sacrifice. And third, then, both man and God are in partnership to work for salvation. Now understand that strictly speaking, the doctrine of the Mass, there's a slight distinction in here. Strictly speaking, the doctrine of the Mass does not teach that Christ is sacrificed anew. It is not an all-new laying him upon the altar. No, that's a caricature we must be careful of, because it quickly becomes a point when speaking with Roman Catholics that they say, well, no, you're misrepresenting me. No, the reality, though, is much more heinous than merely sacrificing Christ anew. It's a slight distinction, if you can hear it. We can talk more afterwards, but if needed. But the Popish Mass is the one and same sacrifice of Christ, not a new one. It is that historic sacrifice brought back in front of you. Think of a scene of a drama in a movie or a TV show or book. Think of a scene that each time those who participate in eating the sacrificed Christ receive a dose of grace. It's like a booster shot of medicine to tend to the symptoms of the sick soul. It is like watching something on TV that can actually dispense something to you. Your condition then is improved to live just a bit better until the next time you can get a dose of grace. The next time you can watch TV and get dose sent to you. But what does Scripture have to say about this? This is most important, rather. Is there more work to be done for our salvation? Does Christ's sacrifice need to be daily presented, represented? Are priests needed to supply Christ to you? Do you need another mediator? Our scripture reading in Hebrews 10:10 and onwards has quite a lot to say about the matter. And in fact, you might think that it would have even had the Popish Mass in mind. You would think it's prophetic in many ways. Going back to the beginning of the chapter here, for since the law was but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of the realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near, and so on. And down to verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews explains that the point of the Old Testament sacrificial system was just a shadow, pointing to the greater reality to be fulfilled in Christ's own sacrifice. If those temple sacrifices by the God-ordained priesthood of the Old Testament, if those temple sacrifices could satisfy the wrath of God and cleanse us to give us real grace, they would not have been needed to be offered perpetually. It is again and again. verses 5 to 9 continue to say that Christ's suffering and sacrifice was specifically to do away with the old covenant in order to establish the new covenant in his blood. And this he did according to the will of God. Although having no sin himself, he willingly and obediently offered himself for his people. No other priests, in other words, were involved in Christ's sacrifice. No other mediators did it for him. It was Christ alone. And then comes that scripture reading from verses 10 to 18. God's will in having this new covenant established was for complete cleansing through Christ. And this is that refrain of our passage. Verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What do you think is their point there? For all time, Jesus Christ is sufficient. And verses 17 and 18 give the result of this new covenant work. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. He's not going to forget the sins and lawless deeds until the next time that you come and receive Mass or confess to a priest. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. No requirement of blood. No sacrifice. And this is precisely what our catechism says. And in fact, it's using language resembling Hebrews 10. The Lord's Supper, that first paragraph, the Lord's Supper declares to us, it proclaims to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross, what? Once for all. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Mass already stands condemned against the clear teaching of Scripture, because it denies the sufficiency and assurance of Christ's perfect, once and for all time, sacrifice. Any further sacrifices offered up to God by priests and or any more use of ceremonial altars, they're absolutely worthless. There's no longer anything for them to point ahead to. There's nothing further for them to purchase. There's no one left to satisfy. But by the pouring out of our great high priest's blood, the new covenant is established, never to be done away with, and we can draw near to God in full assurance of faith. It is finished. Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And yet, Rome also denies the implications of Christ sitting down at the right hand of God, the place where his true body is right now. Our second point concerns the body of Christ in relation to the sacrament. Now, for Rome teaches what's called this whole view, transubstantiation, to explain what happens with the elements. And transubstantiation is really explained in Lord's Day 29. And I'll give you a quick reminder if it's been a while since you've heard that. Transubstantiation is Rome's teaching that the bread and wine actually change so that they contain in them Christ's body and blood. Even while they don't change on the outside, they still look like bread. It still feels and tastes and smells like bread. But inside of itself, it is flesh and blood. They say that when the priest announces the words, "This is my body," that's the moment that Christ's body truly comes down into the element. And in fact, they call the bread the host, which comes from a Latin word, hostia, which means victim. They call the bread the victim. They truly treat the element as Christ, and therefore an object of worship. And I want us to listen carefully in Rome's own words, so they're not misrepresented here. This is the Roman Catholic Catechism. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers, now here, the sacrament of the Eucharist, that is, the communion, the sacrament of the Eucharist, they have always offered the cult of adoration, the worshiping with adoration, not only during Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated host, the elements, with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful and carrying them in procession. They'll actually lift it up and carry them in procession in a ceremony through the sanctuary to the altar. First, from this, understand that the Mass is not the Eucharist. The Eucharist, the Mass is actually a liturgy. It is a worship ceremony for the purpose of not only changing the elements, but for venerating, for worshiping the Eucharist, the bread and the wine. The Eucharist from the Greek word, the Eucharist is just the word from Greek that means thanksgiving. It's a real name for the Lord's Supper, and we should never be afraid of calling the communion the Eucharist. There is nothing wrong with that. The Eucharist itself is not idolatrous, and us Reformed are not and never have been against the Eucharist itself. We celebrate the Eucharist in the way, question and answer 79 would say, that we reject as a false teaching and false liturgy the Mass. Second, the Roman Catholic Catechism had referenced transubstantiation when it speaks of the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine. They express faith with actions of adoration. They will kneel before the bread and the wine. They will bow down to it. They'll handle it extremely carefully and carry it in that ceremonial procession. And even outside the Mass, the consecrated elements are adored. They'll put them in little, often jeweled containers and tuck them away for safe use. They have to be carefully discarded because it is now holy, containing Christ. It has to be eaten. Cannot be thrown away. Now, Rome would reject the charge of idolatry, that they are worshiping the Eucharist. They would tell you that first there's a difference between worship and veneration. They'll tell you this, that worship is for God alone, but veneration, just paying respect, is something that can be regarded as just treating something with highest honor, because it's just something that gives you an aid to focus on Christ. It helps you out. We know it's not Christ, they'll tell you. This could sound fine, but there's several issues. The true body and blood of Christ is not contained under the elements. The true body and blood of Christ are only a sign and a seal meant to point us to Christ, who himself is the object of faith. And Christ's true body is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12 says it right there. So the Eucharist is empty of what they claim. It's hollowed. But second, they are in fact, we can answer, worshiping the Eucharist. Rome teaches that Christ is contained under the elements because they confuse what is promised with what with the sign that's given. They think the sign is the promised Christ. Now, what is intended, as they call veneration, just respect, becomes worship. Because as long as Christ is not the first and foremost object of our adoration, it is idolatry. If Christ is to be the object of faith, then let him alone be focused on, not the elements. And sometimes Roman Catholics will tell you that the Reformed view is really not very different from their own view. It has just the same purpose, build you up in the faith. The elements are used to focus on Christ as the object of worship. As Reformed, we do believe Christ is really present to us through the sacrament of the supper, but it is done by the Holy Spirit who lifts up our hearts to Christ in heaven. Christ is not brought down to us, but by his Spirit, we are lifted and raised to him. As our catechism says, the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. Rome entirely rejects this. Everything we confess, Rome rejects it. Because their teachings reject the reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper, we confess along with our catechism that the Mass is basically a condemnable idolatry. We should have no shame about saying that, of hurting someone's feelings. But I want you to pay careful attention to that language. The reformed teaching in the catechism has not condemned any people. It is the Mass itself that is accursed. It is the teaching that is accursed. And this is in major contrast to what Rome did at the Council of Trent. Rome anathematized or proclaimed accursed any person who disagrees with their claims. And almost all of their curses were aimed at Protestants. If we had time, we would read some examples there. But what must be noted is simply that Trent's anathemas, their cursings of Protestants, have never been retracted by Rome. We stand under their curse today. And among any positive change that anyone wants to defend them with, you know, that's occurred over the years, their official positions have not changed. Question and answer 80 must be kept. Not only because there's historic value in it, but because it still applies in its entirety. By the Mass, Rome's view of the Eucharist is blasphemy. So now, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've said much of Rome's error of the Mass. We want to take things a little bit further here. Our final point is Christ's guarded table. Understand that the real root issue of the Roman Catholic Mass, what created it, is the depravity of the human heart, which corrupts even good, godly instituted things. And for this same reason, we are not ourselves off the hook. Just because we're Protestants, or just because we intellectually or theologically understand the Reformed position a little bit. But what about us in the Lord's Supper? Why do you take part in it? Do you do it to be seen by men or to be seen by God? Do we do it because everyone else around us is taking it and it's just the routine we're expected to do in church? Do you neglect to examine your heart as commanded before coming to the table? This is an unworthy partaking, not examining your heart before coming to the table. That is unworthy. And it's not too far off from Rome. It is, in practice, treating the supper like an automatic grace dispenser, a booster shot. Perhaps we at times presume to be holier than we are. And so we don't make a practice of examining the heart in the week leading up to taking the supper. Indeed, I know it. Sometimes I can be puffed up. I can feel like I'm good lately. You know, so because I've been behaving, I'm worthy to partake. I might think that I'm more worthy than my neighbor or my family or my friends. I mean, I'm at least more worthy than the Roman Catholics who get it wrong, right? I get it, so I should be able to partake. But we must be warned. If we do not examine our hearts and repent, our sins increase. We should not be safe in our heads and in our hearts, because our speech and our conduct will eventually testify against us that we live in hypocrisy, against the ways of God, as question and answer 82 says. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And such judgment is warranted, because unworthy partaking profanes not the supper, but Christ, to whom they point. And this is precisely what Hebrews 10:29 was saying, what 10:29 would say. How much worse punishment, says the author, do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Unworthy partaking brings down judgment not only upon ourselves, but the whole congregation. For the supper is a communion with Christ the head in his body. We are united to each other. Even as we're united to our heads by the one and same Spirit. In guarding the purity of the ministry of the word and the right administration of the sacraments, the elders will exercise discipline, even excommunication, to protect the entire flock and save the lost soul under discipline. The right understanding and the right use of the sacraments are that important. And this is why question and answer 80 is placed in Lord's Day 30, dealing with the coming to the table, making a contrast between the worthy and the unworthy. I reiterate it. Rome's root error is the heart's corruption of a good, holy thing. That error can easily become our own error and cause us to go to the table unworthily if we lose track of the main point. And I say this in acknowledging, I know some of you have grown up in the Netherlands Reformed. I know sometimes it can be a little bit scary talking about the unworthiness of coming to the table. But let us remember a main point in Hebrews 10:12. Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are worthy to come to the table if we wholeheartedly believe that Christ alone is worthy. If we believe that he died for me in the full assurance of pardon for my sins, that there are no more sacrifices of Rome, that there is nothing else for us to bring, it is Christians who are worthy to come and lift up their hearts, because in examining our sin and misery, we see that we have no covering but the blood of Jesus shed for us. Not shed to condemn us. We trust in wholehearted faith that he alone supplies what is needed to live rightly, because he has grafted us in by his Spirit. Assurance in Christ alone. That is the difference between, say, a Netherlands Reformed position and or a Roman Catholic position or anyone else. Christ alone is sufficient for the assurance of our salvation from first to last and into eternity. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how you give good and precious gifts to us, acknowledging we are Lord, unworthy sinners in and of ourselves. But Lord, you call us to examine our hearts and to consider these matters of doctrine and what it means to come to the table, what it means to call upon your name, what it means to confess your Son, Jesus Christ, because it points us away from ourselves or any mixing of our work and merit with your grace. But Father, as we stand in the grace of Jesus Christ, pour out that grace in greater measures, in sanctifying us by your Holy Spirit, in giving us the assurance that if we examine our hearts, Lord, it is to strengthen us in the end. Lord, purge us from our sins. Continue to cleanse us. And Father, may we love you all of our days because you first loved us. Hear us, we ask, O Lord.